Good morning. The passage we're going to be looking at in today's sermon is Matthew 7, 13 through 27. So turn there. This is the text we'll be looking at during the sermon. And as Pastor Greg loves to remind us every week, this is the Word of God. So I'll read it for us. Matthew 7, 13 through 27. Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Everyone, then, who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall, because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against it, against that house, and it fell. And great was the fall of it. Let's pray. Lord God, as we come to your word today, I ask that you would use it to transform our thinking and our minds, Lord, and transform our hearts. God, help us to believe what your word says here today, and as the passage says, to apply it, God. Help us to build our homes on the rock, Lord. Help us to understand your word and apply it. I ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. For those of you who don't know me, my name is Chris Hempstead. I'm the youth pastor here at Community Bible Church, and today I have the privilege of speaking to you about Matthew 7, 13 through 27. And from this passage, we are going to see that we need to choose the true. So to start us off, how many of you have seen the movie The Truman Show? A show of hands. Okay, I see a handful. All right, so just to preface, spoiler alert, I'm going to ruin this movie for you. I apologize. If you haven't seen it yet, it came out the year I was born, so I don't feel super bad. All right, so the movie The Truman Show, it follows Jim Carrey's character named Truman. Everything in Jim Carrey's in Truman's life is tailor-made for him, and his life is essentially perfect in the film. But weird things keep happening in his life. One of the most iconic scenes is where a giant light falls out of the sky and lands on his driveway, and he has no idea why it happened or what happened. Through that event and several more, Truman slowly realizes that something isn't right about his world. And at the end of the film, it's revealed that he is actually on a set of a television show that has been following his life live since his birth. At the end of the movie, he takes a sailboat all the way to the end of the set and finds an exit hatch. And a voice comes over a loudspeaker, and it's the creator of the show who tells him that he is on a television set. He reveals it to him. And that his entire life has been played live. As the creator of the show gives him a chance while millions of people watch worldwide to either stay in the fake world that was created for him perfectly, where he has nothing to fear, or go outside into the real world with all its ups and downs. And with a bow, Truman walks out the door of the fake world into the real world. I've always loved this movie because a lot of the questions it raises are so interesting to think through. They're so important, not to mention, obviously, Jim Carrey's funny. It's a funny movie, but the questions it raises are so important. And that final question that Truman has to address is interesting to me. Is it better to live in light of a lie or to live in light of what's true? And he has to answer that same question that Jesus asks his followers to answer in this passage that we're going to be looking at today. Will you choose what's true or will you stay with what's false? Will you live in light of a lie or will you live in light of the truth? So as we jump into Matthew 7, 13 through 27, we need to understand the context of this passage. This is a part of the Sermon on the Mount. So the Sermon on the Mount is found in Matthew 5 through 7. And it is one of the most important passages in all of Scripture. In this sermon, Jesus is giving the sermon. He lays out for his followers very clearly what it looks like to be a follower of Jesus. Jesus is detailing for us how our new life in Christ should be lived out and what living our new life in Christ ought to look like. He starts off in chapter 5 by detailing the characteristics of what his followers should look like. And he continues by addressing several topics such as anger, lust, worry, and many others. And what he does when he addresses these topics is he shifts how the people had traditionally been viewing these topics. And what Jesus demands in this sermon is total obedience, both inwardly and outwardly. And this has led some to believe that the reason Jesus preached this sermon, the only reason Jesus preached this sermon, was to make his hearers realize that they were so sinful that they needed the grace of the gospel. And on the flip side, many have believed that the Sermon on the Mount is just like this ethical code that we need to live up to. But in reality, the passage does both. It shows us our need for Jesus because we will never live up to his standard, but it also encourages us to live the way Jesus is commanding us to live, because again, Jesus is detailing for us how our new life in Christ needs to be lived out. And what's important for us to understand is that the passage we are looking at is at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. This is concluding the Sermon on the Mount. So Jesus here has presented them with truth, and he wants them to choose the true instead of the lie. And he concludes his sermon by presenting four false assertions that his hearers would have been prone to believe. He exposes them as lies, reveals what's true, and encourages them and urges them to choose the true. The first topic he addresses in his concluding remarks in this sermon is the topic of salvation. We see in verses 13 through 14, false salvation. Let's look at verses 13 through 14. I'll read them for us. "Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few." So the first lie that Jesus confronts is the lie of false salvation by urging his followers, explaining it to his followers by using an analogy of two gates that represent salvation. Jesus here tells us to enter the narrow gate. Before explaining the narrow gate, he addresses the wide gate. It's the easy route, right, compared to the narrow gate, and it's heavily traveled. The wide gate is anything we look to for salvation other than Christ. If you were to ask just about anybody on the street if they think humanity is perfect, they'd probably say no, right? Granted, they might give different reasons. They might blame it on different things. You know, maybe humanity is imperfect because of our childhoods or our society. Maybe humanity is imperfect because of economic imbalance or the institutional structures that make up our society make humanity imperfect. But just about everybody would admit that humanity is fundamentally imperfect. There's something wrong with humanity. And as Christians, we believe that every human has intrinsic worth because we are all created in God's image. But that image is marred due to sin. Every single human being at birth is broken and guilty of sin and are inclined to sin and have a broken relationship with our Creator. And that's the problem. We've sinned against a holy God who created us unable, and we are totally unable to save ourselves from the miserable mess we've made. But the lie of the wide gate is that you can fix that problem. That's the lie. And I would argue the two greatest ways that we seek to save ourselves is either through legalism or license. The religious leaders of Jesus' day were far more guilty of legalism than license. They had expanded the laws of God, and through their own law-keeping, were in essence trying to prove to God, and they were trying to prove to themselves that they were righteous. And we are often guilty of this too. If you're here and you've never placed your faith in Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins, maybe you're thinking to yourself, like, sure, right? I have my problems, but I'm not that bad. There are a lot of people worse than I am. Well, Jesus says something different. Back in chapter 5, Jesus pointed out, for the benefit of those religious rulers who thought they were righteous, that if they had ever lustfully looked at someone or had ever been unjustly angry with someone, that they were just as guilty of breaking God's law as if they had actually committed adultery or murder. So if you're here and you have placed your faith in Jesus, that pull to prove to God that you aren't as bad as everyone else is still strong in our hearts. Because of the sin in our hearts, we ironically find it difficult to admit that there's sin in our hearts. And the other way we try to save ourselves is through license. We think that the problems of sin that we feel in our hearts can be solved by giving our heart whatever it desires. Right, the cliche, follow your heart, I'm sure you've heard that if you've seen a Disney movie. That cliche is often what we sadly believe will save us from the brokenness that we feel. But it just doesn't work. Nothing is ever going to satisfy those cravings that we feel that will ultimately only be satisfied by our Creator. Right? In fact, giving into those sinful cravings will make it worse. Always. You'll find that you'll always need one more. You're going to need, it's not going to satisfy. You'll always need one more hit. You're always going to need to take one more glance. You'll always want one more raise. You'll always want one more drink. You'll always want to accomplish something more. You'll always want one more. King Solomon said this in Ecclesiastes 2:1 regarding his search for meaning and purpose in life. He said this, "I said in my heart, come now, I will test you with pleasure. Enjoy yourself. But behold, this was also vanity." And by vanity, what he means there is it was worthless. It didn't work. This is the lie Jesus wants us to reject, that you can save yourself. And this is the truth he wants us to choose, that true salvation is found in Christ. I think that one of the key verses for us when it comes to understanding this truth is what Jesus says in Matthew 5:20 during the sermon. He said this, "For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." The religious rulers of Jesus' day, the scribes and Pharisees, had the outward appearance of holiness, but inside they were rotten. Actually, in Matthew 23, Jesus literally calls them whitewashed tombs because they appeared good on the outside, but on the inside, they were decaying. The scribes and Pharisees believed that their righteousness was enough, but Jesus makes the point that it wasn't. What Jesus demands of us is true righteous, and he alone is truly righteous. We can only enter his kingdom when we are given his righteousness at salvation. And that's exactly how it works. Jesus was perfectly righteous. He never sinned. He was perfectly righteous, and he died to take on the punishment our sins have earned us and rose again conquering death for us. So when you place your faith in him, you are seen as fully and completely righteous by God because you are given Christ's righteousness. No amount of good works can make you righteous. Only Christ's perfect righteousness given to us will make us right before God. That's what the term justification means. When you are justified at salvation, you are declared righteous. If you notice in verse 14, it says that the way is hard that leads to salvation. And this is true both because of the bend towards legalism and license we often feel in our hearts. It's hard because what Christ is calling us to is a life of humility. If you have placed your faith in Christ, you are still going to battle with your flesh this side of heaven. And admitting that you are still imperfect, both to God and to others, is really hard sometimes. It's hard because Christ is calling us to a life of self-denial. Right? Because Christians still have to battle our flesh this side of heaven, we're called to a life of denying ourselves the things that we ultimately know are not for our good, they're not for the good of others, and they're not for God's glory, but because of our flesh, we still want them anyways sometimes. Jesus said this about the Christian life in Matthew 11:28 through 30. He said, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." The Christian life is hard. The way is hard, but our Savior is for us. And his yoke is easy and his burden is light. So reject the lies of false salvation and daily live in the reality that true salvation is found in Christ. And the next lie that Jesus addresses is the lie of false fruit. We see this in verses 15 through 20. I'll look at verse 15 first. It says, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. So Jesus here is describing the false prophet as a wolf disguising himself as a sheep. He wants to appear harmless, but ultimately his goal is to destroy the sheep. The Welsh pastor Martin Lloyd-Jones describes the false prophet this way. He says, the false prophet does not emphasize the absolute necessity of entering this straight gate and walking along this narrow way. He does not tell us that we must practice this sermon. So the false prophets that Jesus wanted his hearers to beware of are those who do not preach or live out the gospel message of Jesus Christ. The legalism and license that we foolishly believe will lead to our salvation are false, but they appeal to us because, like we saw earlier, we think we can save ourselves. But false salvation leads to false fruit. And this is very evident in the hearts of those who both teach, like the false prophets, and those who believe that they can save themselves through the wide gate. Let's look at verses 16 through 20. I'll read them for us. It says, "You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits." So an unhealthy tree cannot bear good fruit, right? And a healthy tree will only bear good fruit. In other words, our lives will be marked by a love for God and a love for others that demonstrates itself outwardly if the tree is good. We will bear good fruit if the tree is good. And if it's bad, we will bear false fruit. And this is because true salvation leads to good fruit. True salvation leads to good fruit. Obedience to Christ is not merely an outward thing. It starts in our hearts. Ultimately, we do what we do because we want what we want. When we do something, it's because we want to do it. And if our hearts are wicked and opposed to Christ, what we will do will ultimately be opposed to God. But if our hearts are being transformed by the gospel, if our hearts are being transformed by the grace of God, the fruit our lives produce will be good and honoring to God. Even after salvation, as we live the Christian life, it's so easy to believe the lies of the wide gate. It's so easy to slip back into those old fleshly ways of thinking and living. And this is because we're often very forgetful. Peter points this out in 2 Peter 1, 8 through 9. In this passage that we're going to look at in a moment, Peter has just finished listing out a long list of characteristics that should define the life of a Christian because of what Christ has done for them. And he says this. He says, "If these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins." Oh. We forget that we're supposed to be walking on this new path. We're very forgetful. We forget that we're supposed to be walking on this new path, and we slip back into those old beliefs and patterns, and the fruit our lives bear will reveal to us and to those around us that we aren't living as we are created to live, that we've forgotten that we've been cleansed from our former sins. But true salvation leads to good fruit. Jesus said this in John 15, 5. "I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing." The very reason we can bear good fruit is because we are united to Christ. Apart from him, we can do nothing. When we are living in the old way, either by allowing ourselves whatever our heart desires or by trying to prove ourselves to God and to others that we aren't actually as bad as we think we are, our motives are intrinsically self-seeking. And Jesus here in Matthew 7 and in John 15, 5 is not saying that apart from him, you can't do anything that humanity would deem as good, right? An unsaved person or a Christian motivated by a desire to glorify themselves can still, hold the door open for somebody or treat his coworker kindly or speak gently with his family. But you do have to be a Christian who is being transformed from the inside out to produce the fruit that Jesus is talking about. Good fruit is a life that worships God above all else. It's more than just outward change. It's the inner part of us being transformed that leads to visible outward change. Charles Spurgeon, the 19th century British pastor, said this: a man is what he is inwardly. When we have truly placed our faith in Christ and we are living by faith in Christ, our lives will bear good fruit. We will begin to be able to say no to the temptations of our flesh. We will begin to have a more resilient faith in God's gracious control of our lives when life gets difficult. And we will begin to be genuinely loving towards our enemies and desire what's best for them, regardless of how they treat us. So reject the lie of false fruit. As I said before, the legalism and license that we foolishly believe will lead to our salvation is false. But they appeal to us because we think we can save ourselves. But true salvation leads to good fruit. So Jesus has told us to reject the lie of false salvation and choose the true reality that salvation is found in Him alone. And He's told us to reject the lie of false fruit that salvation produces and wants us to choose the reality of true salvation that leads to good fruit. And next, He exposes the lie of false assurance. He exposes the lie of false assurance in verses 21 through 23. So when I use the term assurance in the context of salvation, what I mean is being convinced that you are, in fact, saved, that you have been justified, that you have been declared righteous. That's what assurance means. And Jesus here gives us the lies that would convince someone that they are, in fact, a Christian when they've believed in a false salvation and they have listened to false teaching and are bearing false fruit. So these are lies of false assurance. Look at verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of the Father who is in heaven. Here Jesus addresses the first lie of false assurance. This group has convinced themselves that they are in fact believers in Jesus who are destined for eternity in His presence because of their professed beliefs. They believe the right things, and they must be saved, right? But what does He say to them at the end there of the verse? Only those who do the Father's will enter His kingdom. So this first group in verse 21 obviously believed the right stuff, but it was all just head knowledge. And like I said before, true salvation leads to good fruit. And the fruit that the lives of this group of people were bearing was not good. So in essence, the lie that this group believed is that their claimed beliefs were all that mattered. Their lives didn't have to reflect Jesus' life at all. It was unimportant. Let's look at verses 22 through 23. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. So this second group, they're basing their assurance. They are convinced that they are, in fact, believers in Jesus on what they've done. Right? The first group was guilty of not bearing fruit, but this second group has done some truly great things, right? And from the outside, these people may have looked more like Christians than the first group. They've done many mighty works, but Christ says the same thing to both groups. I never knew you. And He also said that they were all workers of lawlessness. Even the group of people who had seemingly done great things for God were still guilty of sin. Now, I want to make the point clear. Both of these groups are not genuine Christians that He's addressing here. Jesus is describing those who have gone through the wide gate and believed the lie of false salvation. But I do think that these lies of false assurance are all too common. And I don't want to repeat myself too much, but we've all met someone who is desperately trying to convince themselves and others and God that they are worthy of salvation because of how good they are. And sadly, I have met many people who cling to a false profession of faith that is not life-changing at all as their assurance of salvation. And I was actually one of them. So I was saved at the age of 3 years old because I repeated a sinner's prayer at a church. And I don't remember doing this. I don't even remember being baptized. But for as long as I remember, I was told that I was a Christian because I prayed that prayer. All throughout my childhood, my profession of faith would have been pretty doctrinally sound, right? If asked, I could have told you that I believed in the Trinity. I believed that Jesus was God. I even believed that Jesus died on the cross to save sinners, and I would have included myself in that category. But I didn't actually believe it. I just knew it as head knowledge. It wasn't until I was 15 that I came to the realization that I never truly believed in Christ. I was just going through the motions. But what I want us to understand is that true assurance is found in Jesus Christ. Ultimately, the reason that the assurance of the group Jesus addressed in these verses was false is because the source of their assurance was their own salvation. True assurance isn't found in your profession of faith, being genuine enough, or in whether you've done enough to prove to God that you deserve to be saved. It's in Jesus Christ. True assurance of salvation is found in believing in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, past, present, and future, and in living in light of that reality. One of the main reasons that John wrote the book of 1 John is that so his readers would be able to know that they are in fact saved. He wrote the book of 1 John to give them assurance. And this is what he said about assurance in 1 John 3:20 through 21. So whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart, and he knows everything. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. John makes it clear that genuine believers can doubt their salvation, but he points them to Christ instead of themselves. I think the most common reason for genuine Christians to doubt their salvation is that they feel overwhelmed by their sin. They think that if they were truly Christians, they'd look different. But as John points out, God is greater than your heart. When you are doubting your salvation because you don't feel enough, look to Christ. He is the true source of our assurance of salvation because he is the true source of salvation, as we saw earlier. But it's worth mentioning that good works are a part of assurance. And this is because good works are the fruit of salvation, not the root. And this should be obvious, right? Because as we saw earlier, true salvation leads to good fruit. We frequently do a question and answer lesson time during youth group. And I allow the students to submit questions, and we spend a few weeks going through scripture addressing these questions. And last spring, a student submitted this question: how do we know we are saved? And this is how I answered the question. Has your life been transformed by the God you've placed your faith in? Has your life been transformed by the God you've placed your faith in? James in James 2, 18 through 19 says this. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one. You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Salvation is found in Christ alone, but because salvation is the root of good works, they will follow true and genuine salvation. So the reformer John Calvin said this in his response to the Council of Trent, which is a Roman Catholic council that stated that salvation by faith alone was unbiblical. This is how he responded. It is therefore faith alone which justifies, and yet the faith which justifies is not alone. The faith which justifies is not alone. I did point out earlier that sometimes people doubt their salvation because they are overwhelmed by their sin. So me saying that salvation does result in works might have you asking the question, well, how many works are enough to know that I'm truly saved? Well, Jesus says this in Matthew 5, 6. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. So when you ask yourself this question, has my life been transformed by the God I've placed my faith in? I'm not asking you, do you yell at your kids less often? Or do you never yell at your kids anymore? I'm not asking you, have you given all of your money to the poor or some of your money to the poor? I'm not asking you, do you look at pornography less often? Or do you never look at pornography anymore? I'm not asking you, do you serve in church every single week? And I'm not asking you, do you get drunk with less frequency? Those are all great things, and those are results of salvation. But I'm also asking you, do you love Jesus more? Do you hate your sin more? Do you desire to put your sin to death and live righteously, even when that seems impossible sometimes? Has your life been transformed by the God you've placed your faith in? We need to choose to reject the lie of false assurance that we find when we try to save ourselves, and we need to cling to Jesus. Choose the true source of assurance, salvation through Jesus Christ. And then Jesus concludes his sermon here by addressing the lie of false foundation. We see this in verses 24 through 27. I'll read them again for us. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on the house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. This is Jesus' conclusion to this sermon. Jesus uses the analogy of two men who built a house, one on sand and one on rock. And the person who built their house on the sand, the foolish person, is the person who hears the words of Jesus and walks away completely unchanged. But the person who hears Christ's words and truly believes them to the point where they actually change how they live based on Christ's words is the one who made his foundation the rock. We need to be doers of the word, not just hearers. Christ's words here are shocking, and we should take them seriously. Ask yourself, have I believed the lie of false salvation? Have you convinced yourself that you are good enough on your own, and that you don't need Jesus? Or maybe you've bought into the lie that you just have to have the right beliefs, but it doesn't really matter how you live. You've believed the lie of false salvation, you're bearing false fruit, and you have a false assurance. Christ's words here apply to you. The house on the sand fell, and so will you. Jesus said this in verse 14, that the wide gate led to destruction. And in verse 24, he told us those with false assurance would depart from him. The final end of a life apart from Jesus is separation from him for eternity. But it doesn't have to be that way. Jesus died on the cross to save sinners like you and like me. You cannot save yourself. Jesus, God in flesh, died on the cross, even though he didn't deserve death, to absorb the wrath of God that our sin has earned us, so that if we place our faith in him, our broken relationship with the Father could be restored. Call out to him. He will hear you. If you are a true believer, what have you been building your foundation on? When trials come, does your house collapse or does it stand strong? When you lose your job or a loved one passes or the news that the doctor gives you isn't what you wanted to hear, what do you do? Where do you run for help or comfort? Is your foundation Christ or is it something or someone else? Or what lies of sin have you been believing? What are you looking to other than Jesus for joy, comfort, peace, love, rest, acceptance, redemption, or security? Is your controlling behavior just a quirk in your personality, or is it you desperately seeking security because your foundation isn't in God's sovereignty? Is your pornography use just a private habit that's really no big deal, or are you desperately searching for love, acceptance, or joy outside of Jesus Christ? Is your shirking of your responsibilities, your eight-hour Netflix binge, or your lazy day inside just your way of unwinding, or are you looking for rest outside of Jesus? What lies of sin have you been believing? Earlier I mentioned the movie The Truman Show. And now at the end of the film, he had to answer that question. Is it better to live in light of a lie or to live in light of what's true? He had to make the same decision that Jesus asks us in this passage. Will you choose what's true or will you stay with what's false? Will you live in light of a lie or will you live in light of the truth? And I implore you to choose the true. Choose the true foundation and choose Christ. Jesus says this in John 6. In this passage, a large group of Jesus' followers had decided to leave, and Jesus turns to the 12 disciples who had been following him, and he asks them this question. He asks them if they would leave, and this is how Peter responds. Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." Let's pray. Lord God, thank you for your word today. Thank you for the reminder to choose the true, to not believe the lies of false salvation, false assurance. God, help us not to believe the lies of sin. Lord, help us to cling to you this week as we go about our day-to-day tasks. Lord, help us to keep in mind that you love us, that you have paid the price to save us. Lord, help us to cling to what's true. Change our hearts, change our lives. I ask this in Christ's name. Amen.